We are continuing again this evening in our studies in Romans chapter 8. Ever since the epistle to the Romans has been familiar to the Christian church, it seems to be the case that this letter in particular has always been highly esteemed and indeed from an early time regarded as perhaps the greatest of Paul's epistles. And the eighth chapter in Romans has always been highly esteemed in this great epistle as being perhaps the greatest of all the chapters. We have repeatedly emphasized that there is no single chapter in Romans, and perhaps indeed in the whole of the Scripture, which so encompasses so many things. This chapter is a description of the gospel in the life of God's people. It is a chapter which describes Christians as having no condemnation and never being separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And it is a chapter which the apostle unfolds in order to bring home to conviction and maturity everything that he has been saying in the previous part of this great epistle. This is a kind of a conclusion, if you like, to the first part of Romans. And then Paul's going to deal in chapters 9, 10, 11 with the problem of Israel and give a divine theodicy, a defense of the ways of God, that he has a right to do as he pleases with Israel or with anybody else for that matter. And then from chapter 12 to the end of the epistle, Paul's going to deal with practicalities of what it means to live as a Christian. Well, in this chapter we have been exploring now for the best part of this year. We began in January of this year, and we're still in chapter 8. And we've spent the last two Wednesdays looking at verse number 23 and noticing the great things that Paul says there about us. And we saw how we ourselves also groan, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. We finished off last Wednesday, you may remember, by returning to the great theme of adoption, just reminding ourselves of it, because it is the great doctrine of salvation, to be children of God, and it is a doctrine which, for some mysterious reason that I've never been able to fathom, neither has Professor John Murray been able to fathom just why it is that adoption is such a neglected and seemingly relatively unimportant doctrine in the books on theology and such like things. And in our confession it's given one simple statement only. The confession seems to be more interested in the civil magistrate and marriage and divorce than it is on this great doctrine of adoption, at least according to the quantity of time and explanation that it gives concerning it. Anyway, we were looking at adoption again last Wednesday. Well, we go on from there, from verse 23, we move on to verses 24 and 25. And Paul here is drawing another of these logical conclusions and statements that are based on what he has previously been saying. We have seen that the apostle does this over and over again. He makes a statement, explains it, and then he goes on and bases what he goes on to say on what he has already said. And that is exactly what the apostle does in these two verses, 24 and 25, that we come to consider this evening. Romans chapter 8. At verse 24 and 25, we read, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now this again is one of these summary statements where Paul is recapping in order to reinforce what he's already said. Paul is never tired of going back just to as it were, drive home the teaching that he has already given. He knows that we are rather slow to learn, but also he knows that we need repetition, not simply for reminder, but for encouragement. So we find the apostle saying the same encouraging things over and over again, just in case we forget or are perhaps in a mood of discouragement. So the apostle Paul here is telling us certain great things again as to what it means to be a Christian. There's hardly a better statement than these verses that we have this evening, because the apostle here is reminding us of the past, he's reminding us of the future, he's reminding us also of the present experience of Christian believers in these few words. And we're going to look at these words simply as we find them. The apostle, he emphasized, first of all, that we are saved. He says we are saved by hope. And this is, of course, a definitive salvation. It's an aorist, indicative, passive. And that means that this salvation isn't something that we've done. It's something that God has done. And it is something that has been done. It's over and done with. Our salvation is finished. In a certain sense, we have already been saved. We are still waiting for the redemption of our body, but we are already saved. Our body is already saved in the sense that it is, has been redeemed. It simply has not experienced the fullness of that redemption of the body. The body is still destined to die. The body is dead because of sin. Sin still remains in the body, and the body is yet to be delivered from the power of death itself and the power of sin. So here the apostle is reminding us of the fact that salvation is something that has already taken place. And I think that we need to keep that in mind, because sometimes we wonder, when sin does prevail against us, whether we are Christians, whether we have been saved, and whether we have ever experienced the grace of God unto salvation and the power of God unto salvation. And we do entertain these doubts and concerns for a very simple reason. We are mistaking perfection for salvation. Paul does not say, when in verse number 1 he says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, he doesn't say there's no sin, because that's a contradiction with what he says in the chapter, and indeed what he's already said in the previous chapter, where he goes into a great deal of detail concerning the remaining sin in the Christian. Of course we sin. And our justification is not guilty. It's not condemned. We are guilty. And we are still guilty of sin, but we are not condemned for our sin. And that's the teaching of salvation. Justification is that we are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, despite the fact that we ourselves are still inherently sinful creatures. Nonetheless, we are saved sinners. So sin remains in the Christian to a certain degree, and the lifetime of Christian experience is putting off the old man and putting on the new man. But we are saved, and that is what Paul is emphasizing here yet again. And by this, of course, he means we are saved from the penalty of our sin. It means that we are saved from, ultimately, we are saved from the power of sin. Sin is not going to have, ultimately, a dominion over us. Paul has already discussed all that in the 6th and in the 7th chapter in the letter to the Romans. But nonetheless, salvation has taken place. So in a certain sense, not only has the penalty of sin been passed by and the debt has been cancelled, but also the power of sin has been broken. And what remains in the Christian is the dying kicks, if you like, the dying threshings of sin still remaining in our members. But the sin, the power of sin itself has been broken, simply because the power of sin has been broken in our soul or in our spirit, in our mind. We no longer regard sin with delight. And the real power of sin in this life of a sinner is he likes sin. The power of sin in the Christian has been broken, because the Christian still sins, but yet he sins in a certain measure unwillingly. There is always a willingness in sin, of course, and yet for the Christian believer there's a certain reluctance to sin. But in that sense, the power of sin has been dealt a death blow. And so Paul can speak of Christian believers as having been saved. And that is a total salvation, both from the power of death and the power of sin and the penalty of sin. But if we have been saved from the reality of sin and death, then what have we been saved to? We have been saved for glory. So there is a future aspect. We are in the process of being saved as well as having been saved. Something has been done definitively that is never going to be repeated, and something is being done as a consequence of what has been definitively done. And there is a future, as the apostle was emphasizing. We were looking at it in verse 23. We are looking forward, groaning, waiting with eager expectation for the adoption, that final experience where body and soul reunite together in our human personality, and it's a redeemed personality. Manhood, womanhood is redeemed, physical and spiritual. Whatever is involved in salvation is going to be seen to be redeemed at the last in the glory that is to come. So we have been saved for a purpose, and we're going to be looking at that further when we come to verse 28, 29 and 30, where Paul goes into great detail concerning predestination and calling, justification and glorification. We'll come to that, God willing, in a few weeks or maybe even a few months' time, whatever. So the point is that the apostle has this kind of a view. So we are saved, he says. Now, the translation that we have before us here is, it says, we are saved by hope. Now, that is not a wrong translation, in the sense that it is not inaccurate to the Greek text. It says that literally. But we've got to understand what this actually means. Because the fact of the matter is, there's a sense in which, properly speaking, we are not saved by hope. We are saved by faith. We are justified by faith. And we are not justified by hope. And yet the Apostle Paul uses language which would seem on the face of it to suggest that we are actually saved by hope. But that cannot be, because everywhere else in the scriptures, the emphasis is not in hope, but on faith. Faith is that medium, as we were emphasizing on Sunday evening. Faith is that virtue by which we are redeemed. And there's no question, even in this epistle to the Romans, if you go back to chapter 1, for example, where Paul summarizes the gospel in verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Some of you, of course, know this off by heart. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to everyone that believes. Now, there's no mention there of hope. And then at verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then when you come to chapter 4, when Paul is discussing the way in which Abraham was justified and found salvation and righteousness before God, it wasn't by hope as such, it was by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then if you go into chapter 5, I'm just giving these random, because Paul has already dealt with this whole issue of how is it that we can find salvation. And we find salvation by believing the gospel, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Apostle Paul says here in Romans chapter 8, at verse 24, that we are saved by hope, he doesn't mean that hope is in fact the instrument by which we are saved. But he does mean something very important. And it is that the kind of faith that does justify is never separated from hope. And this is why the scholars would say what Paul really means is that he is saying we are justified in hope. Because the way that the Greek is constructed could mean in as well as by. And this is the way that they actually take it. And I think that that is right. And when we think of it in that particular way, it means that the moment that we are saved, we begin to experience a new hope, because the faith that justifies us and brings us into saving union with Christ is a faith that is never bereft of hope. And this is what the Apostle Paul obviously means. Because faith and hope and love go together. And you cannot have saving faith without having hope. And you cannot have saving faith without also having love. These three are aspects, as it were, that are always joined together. And so close indeed are these virtues joined together that in Romans chapter 8, for example, in chapter 4, where Paul begins by emphasizing how Abraham is justified by faith and repeatedly emphasizing justified by faith, verse 16, for example, 17, and then at verse 18 of Romans chapter 4, he suddenly turns to hope, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be, and so on. And again in Romans chapter 5, where Paul continues, having emphasized that we are justified by faith, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience works hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, and so on and so on. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. So what Paul is saying is this, that there is a sense in which hope always accompanies the faith which justifies. You never find a Christian believer of any kind, however new in the faith or backslidden they may be, you never find a believer in the gospel who is absolutely hopeless, bereft of hope. Every Christian, even in the depths of discouragement, still has that hope. And the scripture speaks of this in many, many different ways. The Old Testament has it. Hope in God. My hope is in his word. O Israel, hope in the Lord, or trust in the Lord. Hope and faith at times seem to be interlinked, interchangeable in a certain sense. But faith, nonetheless, believing is the saving virtue. But hope comes along with faith in every single instance. And it is in the case of Abraham. And it is always in the case where there is saving faith. Indeed, you can't have faith even considered without having hope also at the same time. And this is what we find, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11. You remember now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And you find all these men and women in Hebrews chapter 11. They were all doing something, very often with a view to the future, because they were doing something in faith, but they knew that there was more to come. And so what Paul is saying is that this salvation that we have already experienced is not everything that is going to be experienced. There's more to come. And that more to come is the embrace or the vision of hope. We are looking forward to something better in the future than has ever been in the past or in the present. Now, when you think of it like that, you find that that's the way it has always been in the Bible. The Old Testament saints, they were looking forward, weren't they? We find that over and over again. That faith in the Old Testament was faith not only in what God had done and what God was doing, but also what God was going to do in the future. And we find that the people of God increasingly, as the centuries passed, they were increasingly enlightened and increasingly waiting for the coming one. And they were looking forward to that day of that Messiah who would restore the kingdom to Israel. And their hope in a measure was misplaced. But nonetheless, for many, it was not misplaced at all, as we know from the case of Anna and Simeon and so on, when our Lord Jesus Christ came. So what is the condition of the New Testament Christian believer? Just as the Old Testament people of God were looking forward, they looked back to what God had done, they recognized what God was doing in the present, but they knew that there was something great that was going to come. That was the condition then. What is the condition of God's people in the New Testament dispensation? It's exactly the same. We look back to what God has done. We are seeing God's work all around us, as we're going to see in verse 28. All things work together for good to those who love God. But we are also looking forward. What is the next great epoch, or the great event, rather, on the program of God's salvation? It is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as for the Old Testament people of God, the great event was the Messiah. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He looked for it, and he was longing for that day. And the same with Moses and all the others. They always looked for the coming of the Lord. And it's the same with you and with me. We are looking for the coming of the Lord. And so here we have this ingredient in hope, because hope embraces the future. So the first thing I want to emphasize this evening is we are saved. We are saved by hope. But notice how Paul goes on to explain or to describe this hope for us. This is the second thing I want to emphasize. What about this hope? But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, Paul says, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now you notice how hope here is emphasized over and over again. 5 times in these 2 verses we have hope emphasized. We have it 3 times in its noun form and 2 times in its verbal form. So Paul here is pressing home in these verses the hope that is based upon salvation by faith. Now, as I say, faith and hope are joined together. And they are joined together in the same way, essentially the same way. How was it that Abraham obtained salvation? He simply believed. But what did he believe? He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And that was the basis of his hope, because God on that occasion, in Genesis chapter 15, had said something to Abram concerning the future. And it seemed highly unlikely at a human level, at the ordinary biological level of living, it seemed highly unlikely that such a thing could come to pass. Abraham was going to have a son of promise, and he was going to be his son, and he was going to be Sarah's son. And Sarah was past the age of normal motherhood. And yet the stars in the sky were not going to be compared with the multitude who would descend by lineal bloodline descent from Abraham and from Sarah. How could such a thing come to pass? And Abraham believed God, because he believed that what God had promised, God was able to do it. Abraham didn't know how it was going to come to pass. How could it come to pass? Abraham had no idea how this thing could ever possibly come into reality. But God's word was what he had, and he believed the Lord, and that was sufficient. That is what was pleasing to God. And that is why Paul in Romans chapter 4 from verse 18 begins to speak about hope, because some time passed from the time that Abraham was given that promise until the son indeed came into the world. There were a number of years to pass, and Abraham was waiting. Sarah was getting older. Time is passing. The promise is still not being fulfilled. And Abraham is hoping and hoping against hope, and not being weakened in faith, he continued to hope that God had said it, God will do it. And that's precisely the same way. Because you see, what we're dealing with in this great hope that Paul's talking about is nothing less than the deliverance of the whole creation from its bondage to decay, as we saw a couple of weeks ago and more. Because that is the groaning. What is it we are longing for? We're longing for the renewal of the cosmos. It doesn't seem likely that it can ever take place. There are those experts who study these things, and they tell us how it works. And there's no place in their thinking or in their analysis of the way the universe is put together, there's no way in their thinking that has anything remotely to do with this great doctrine that Paul is speaking about here, the deliverance of the whole universe from its present bondage to decay and destruction and dissolution. the second law of thermodynamics, if you like to put it like that. The rundown of the universe and the rundown of ourselves, everything in the end decays and rots away. And there's no way, it seems, that you can get away from that. And yet Paul is saying it's not always going to be like that. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and there's going to be no more death, and the things that are now so ordinary and characteristic of our world, they are going to be done away. We think of this universe as being normal. We think of death as being normal. We think of life and suffering as being intimately connected together. He who is born to trouble. And the New Testament doctrine of salvation is he who is born again is born not to trouble but to glory, to trouble-free joy in the new kingdom of God. And this is the grand scheme that Paul has in mind. And he says this is the hope that is set before us. On what basis do we entertain this hope? If in fact we are groaning tonight and longing to be delivered when our very body itself is going to be no longer subject to death and decay and the weaknesses that characterize it in our present mortal frame. How is it possible that we can entertain such a view? And the reason is because we have the same message that Abraham had, the Word of God. If you go to Romans chapter 15, this great epistle to the Romans is full of this. In Romans chapter 15, Paul reminds us of this at verse 4. For whatsoever things, he says, were written before time. He's right. He is dealing with all the scriptures. As it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. For whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. The purpose of the scriptures is the same purpose as God gave Abraham a word. Why did he give that word to Abraham? That Abraham might have hope. That he would be the father of a great multitude and many nations would come from him. And why do you and I have the scriptures? How come we can entertain this future coming of Christ? Who ever heard of such a thing? Why do we believe that? Why do we believe in a new heaven and a new earth? According to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth. Why do we believe that Jesus Christ is going to come again and to make all things new? Why do we believe that? Because the Word of God says it, and because Jesus Christ himself has said it. If he did not say that, what reason could we possibly have that we would be delivered? Wherein would we find any ground to believe that we could have a perfect body at some unspecified time in the future? How could we entertain that notion? It would be a delusion, surely, of the grandest folly. But here we have it in the same way as Abraham had. We have this hope because the Word of God speaks of it. And Paul is confident, not because he has had some kind of vision, but because the Scriptures say so. Paul is basing all his doctrines in this great letter to the Romans, as he does in all his epistles. He simply is applying and he is simply giving the final proper interpretation of the meaning of all those scriptures that were written away before Christ ever came into the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself didn't bring any new doctrines into the world when he came. He interpreted and applied old doctrines. And the apostles are simply expanding and explaining to us the significance of Christ's final word and final work. And so when Paul says we are saved by this hope, it is nothing more than faith, as Bishop Ryle says, faith looking to the future. Because that is really what hope is all about. That's Christian hope. Not simply that we hope things will be better, but according to the Word of God that we believe, it says that things are going to be better. And so we don't see it. Faith and hope are linked together. And hope is something that we look for without actually seeing it. Abraham believed it would happen before it ever came to pass. And that is why Paul speaks of being saved by hope. Hope, we are saved in hope. Hope is not the means or the manner of our salvation, but it is the milieu, it is the environment in which we believe. We move from hopelessness. Once outside of Christ, we were without God and we were without hope. We didn't have this hope. But now we do have this hope. But now in Christ Jesus, we have been brought near. We have been brought into a new life of hope, delivered from hopelessness. And our faith introduces us into this hope of the glory in which we stand and in which we rejoice, according to Romans chapter 5. So Paul here is speaking of the hope, and the apostle speaks of it in many other ways. We were reading together in 1 Peter, you remember, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Why do we believe in the redemption of the body? Because we believe in the resurrection of Christ's body. And we have the same thing in Paul writing to the Colossians that we were reading, the hope set before you in the gospel. Paul hadn't been to Colossae, he hadn't evangelized there, but he had heard that they had been converted to Christ. One Epaphras had come and told Paul about these Colossian believers, and Paul is writing to them now to encourage them in the hope that they heard before in the word of the gospel, which is common to you and to all in the world. And again, writing to the Colossians, this great mystery, which is Christ in you, this mystery among the Gentiles, never before revealed until this present Christian age, which is Christ in you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we could multiply example after example. So this idea of Christian hope is something we haven't seen. We can't prove this. We can't prove to people that the world is going to be renewed and redeemed. We can't prove to the world that the body in which we lie down in the grave is in some miraculous way going to be raised up in some mysterious identity with its previous existence. How? I couldn't even begin to explain how such a thing can be. And I wouldn't believe it for half a second. But the Word of God says that's what it is. And that's the faith of the gospel. And we are justified, we are saved by grace through faith. And the faith by which we believe these very strange and wonderful things, that faith is itself a gift of God. And this hope, Paul tells us in Romans 5, will never be put to shame. So first of all, Paul tells us that we are saved. He tells us that we are saved in hope. And then very briefly, just in a word this evening, we'll finish off by emphasizing the patience with which we wait for it. But if we hope for what we do not yet see, then we with patience wait for it. This word patience here is a word, it's not the word that means, well, it does mean waiting long, but there's another word that means waiting long, long-suffering. This word means endurance. It means stability. It means that we're in a position and we're not moving away from that position. And we need this endurance, this word patience. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 36, "You have need of patience that you will inherit the promises." And there are examples of this word, endurance. Christ Jesus is our greatest example. This is the greatest need that you and I have, because as time goes by, as the gospel promises seem to be delayed and delayed and delayed, there's one thing we need. We need this patience. We need this endurance. This is our greatest need, because it's the greatest challenge, I believe, to us in this present age. It is he who endures to the end who is going to be saved. We need to endure. We need to endure all kinds of things, all kinds of contradictions and doubts and fears within, and squabbles without, and conflicts within our own bosoms. We need to endure. And this is the word that's used of Christ. He endured. I won't say too much about that. I want to come back to that on Sunday evening. But he endured the cross, despising the shame. But there are lesser examples of endurance in the scriptures, as well as the supreme example of Christ. You have heard of the patience of Job, says James in chapter 5 of his epistle. The word again is endurance. Job endured. You remember the afflictions that Job went through. But he endured. He carried on. He didn't, in the end, curse God and then die. He said things that were not very wise, but he never cursed God. And so Job endured to the end. So how is it that we are enabled to endure? We are enabled to endure because Christ endures, Not only did he endure the cross, he endures Christians. He endures with you and me. He puts up with us. He is patient and enduring and long-suffering with us. Otherwise, he would have cast us off. He puts up with the church. I will build my church. My grace is sufficient for you, he tells us. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And we could multiply examples there again. So these two verses, 24 and 25, they are a summary of something that has already happened. They are a summary of something that's going to happen in the future. The hope is going to be realized. Just as in the case of Abraham, it came to pass, so in the case of all of God's people, it will come to pass. And it is a word that tells us about our present. What is the present condition? The same for Abraham. He endured. And you and I, we need endurance. And if we hope for that we do not see, yet do we with patience. Endurance, we wait for it. And that word translated here as waiting for it means eagerly expecting it. Not just waiting to see if it might just happen, but eagerly expecting it with the confidence it is going to happen and it is worthwhile waiting for it. That's what these verses are all about. There's more than that, I suppose, but time won't allow us to say any more. Well, may God bless his word to us.